Our scripture is from Malachi. I shall simply read a brief portion of this that relates to, at least in part, to the question of Christian stewardship. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke and the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Thus, this reading of God's holy word. This is a marvelous passage of God's word, and I am delighted to speak on this text whenever it is appropriate to do so. It was not, however, my plan to do so at this time. It was not even on my long-range plans of future sermons. And I am interrupting my preaching from Revelation for two reasons, one of which perhaps is not so good a reason, the other which at least I think is sufficient to justify my first reason. My first reason is I was doing the work anyway. So why not share it with all of you? I remember when I first arrived in the Netherlands to begin my graduate study program, I saw confirmed what I had been told about graduate study on the continent. Your major professors are usually well-known scholars who are involved in research and writing in various areas of their special field of study. If Dr. Birkhauer is involved as an observer in and writing about the Second Vatican Council, then Dr. Birkhauer's for that year in the history of doctrine certainly will be involved with the Second Vatican Council. You eat and sleep and drink Vatican II if you are attending his lectures. The assumption is that you can read what you need to know about the breadth of the course. But the special treat for the student is to be, in a certain sense, a co-laborer with the professor as he's working through and trying out his ideas and his views and all of this in regard to his particular writing and productive work. To live the history of doctrine at that point in time is at least the good spin you would put on that particular opportunity. And though far less glamorous, I felt constrained recently to fire up the word processor and crank out an article for a magazine about a concern which I had dealt with previously 14 or 15 years ago, but that has pretty well laid dormant since then. But since it is not without relevance for all believers, I felt good stewardship of my time would be to share with you my labors now. And the second reason for doing this is that it is a vital issue for us. We are to take the gospel to the nations, to be involved intimately wherever we are in the kingdom, to be involved intimately in the kingdom work. And this endeavor requires great financial backing if we are to go into the remotest parts of the world and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the people of God are to do things in God's way, And yet there are times when we are tempted to think, well, I can improve on God's way in this particular thing or this particular thing. I've got a better idea. There's a popular gimmick, and I use that word purposely, well known in some evangelical circles, known as faith promise giving for world missions, or it uniquely is associated with world missions. It is purposely not a part of our practice in this particular congregation. It is, I believe, contrary to the Word of God, yet it is not universally opposed in our denomination. The method called faith promise for financing missions is in fact alive and well in many quarters within the PCA. Recently there was a mission seminar that was a part of the official docket of our presbytery meeting, and under the theme of the key elements for a significant local church missions ministry was the use of the faith promise method of financing missions. And I wasn't involved in that whole discussion because I had another duty that called me out of part of it, but what I heard brought back old but sad memories of when I first came into the PCA. It struck me that our denominational membership is 5 to 6 times larger than what it was then, and our local congregation has had a significant turnover in that period of time as well, and there may be some people that know something about this issue but do not realize that there may be a principle involved that needs to be considered. When our congregation came out of the United Presbyterian Church in 1975, we were thrilled with the stated commitment of the PCA to be true to the Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. We were almost immediately thrown into a disheartening battle with many mission leaders who were promoting, without official sanction, I might add, the method that is known as faith promise. Many of us felt then and still do that faith promise is inconsistent with all three official statements in our denominational banner. Much as Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, I would encourage any willing to examine the issue to redig the old wells, and on this debate that had been stopped up by neglect over the last 10 to 15 years. Now, I almost forgot as I was revising my article for what I would be saying this evening that some of you would have no idea of what faith promise is. There may be some of you who have never even heard that particular phrase or are not sure if you've heard it, and therefore would not know what it is that I'm agitated about in this whole thing to begin with. I thought about using a summary definition in some of the secondary work or writing a definition of my own, but that could easily be seen as setting up a straw man and might not be looked upon as the proper way to go. So I'm going to simply give you some of the data from one of the most used brochures of those advocating faith promise giving. I mean, there are probably hundreds of thousands of these brochures around in many churches, many denominations in the land. It's a brochure by Dr. Russell Bernard and is entitled Questions and Answers on Faith Promise Giving. Let me just pull out a few of them that will focus the issue. What is faith promise giving? Answer. The believer looks to the Lord in faith, asking how much he would have the believer give, then promises to give as the Lord directs him. What is the relationship between faith promise plan and the paying of tithes or the giving of offerings? Answer. Tithes and offerings are taught in the Word of God and are urgently needed in the work of the church and its agencies. But these are not sufficient. Faith promise looks directly to God, asking in effect, how much can I trust God to give through me? This offers God a channel through which He can pour limitless amounts into His work through His children. Regardless of salary or in the complete absence of it, His children may be used as channels to supply large amounts of money for the Lord's work. Are faith promises pledges? Answer, no. Faith promises are not pledges. A faith promise is vertical, being made between the believer and the Lord. No attempt is ever made to collect a faith promise. If at the end of the year God has not enabled the person to meet his faith promise commitment, the matter is only between the person and the Lord. How should faith promise commitments be made? Answer. The amount needs to be clearly indicated per week, per month, or per year, usually over a 12-month period. What is the advantage of faith promise giving? Answer. Listen very closely. The advantage is that in this plan, God can get 100% of what He desires and directs into His works. While in the tithing plan, God must give 10,000 to get 1,000 into His work. And as I read that, I think, poor God, that His system falls short of accomplishing His goal. And to this I would add one statement from a book entitled Faith Promise for World Missions by Norm Lewis. This is something of the Bible of this particular method of giving. And in it he says on page 64, making a faith promise involves trusting God each week for an amount one does not have. Well, that sets the stage. My purpose now is to set forth, again, some of the fundamental issues involved, and the brief arguments that I offer now will parallel the three areas cited earlier from our well-known PCA slogan. First of all, true to the Scriptures. Submission to the Scripture is no mere preference for us. It is a matter of solemn vow. We affirm the inerrancy and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Is there a conflict then between faith promise giving and the Bible? Well, a portion of the Scripture question will be involved in seeing faith promise in light of the Reformed faith and our confessional standards as well. But the theory of the method conflicts with the clear understanding of the Scripture with regards to our obligation of stewardship. Contrary to faith promise, which promises and gives what is not at the disposal of the one promising when the promise is made, Scripture teaches a proportionate giving of what God has or will give to the steward. Now, without going into detail, the divinely mandated tithe is repeatedly set forth in the Word of God. A proportion of one's income is the standard. The amount that is due to God is not as you feel led or as you are moved by the Spirit. The language of the New Testament is clearly in line with this principle of stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we find an account of a special offering that was received for special needs. But notice that the standard is not what the Corinthians are able to trust God to give them from some unknown source, but the standard is, according to the Word, as He may prosper, that is, proportionately, according to a percentage basis of what God grants to the believer. What that proportion is takes us back to the divinely prescribed tithe. But the key issue with reference to faith promise is the proportion according to God prospering the individual. We do not first trust God for X amount of dollars, which He has revealed to us, waiting then upon God to be true to what He has revealed to us or to what our faith is able to generate. But we pray with the psalmist of God, for God to be gracious to us and bless us that His way may be known on the earth, Psalm 67. When God does so bless and prosper us, the giving increases proportionately. And God delights to prosper and reward and continue to outgive the giver. There is always in the question of gifts and offerings that are in addition to that proportionate giving God requires of His people. Every Christian will surely have those times when, with unusual blessing or unusual circumstances, he wants to express his gratitude to God and give above and beyond the minimal tithe and his concern for the world by offerings that may well be sacrificial in nature is commonplace. Now, the means of increased giving that is seen in Scripture results from these two areas. God increasing our wealth so that we are able and required to give more back to God, and offerings, including sacrificial offerings, that are over and above God's tithe. Now, this is precisely what is claimed to be the teaching of Scripture in the PCA Directory of Worship, chapter 54, and I quote, "The Holy Scriptures teach giving at least a tithe of our income and other offerings to the work of the Lord through the Church of Jesus Christ, thus worshiping the Lord with our possessions, and that the remainder should be used as becomes Christians. It is both a privilege and a duty plainly enjoined in the Bible to make regular, weekly, systematic, and proportionate offerings for the support of religion and for the propagation of the gospel in our own and foreign lands, and for the relief of the poor." End of quote. Then what about true to the Reformed faith? The Reformed faith, of course, is preeminently summarized in our confessional standards. And the debate over faith promise touches at least three key doctrinal areas. First of all, biblical faith. Second, the nature of a promise or a vow. And third, the cessation of revelation. First of all, the faith promise methodology surely encourages an unbiblical understanding of faith. Biblical faith has a clearly defined object, namely, whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Westminster Confession 14:2. Faith is in something. It is not an existential or foundationless leap that is popularized by modernism. It is in something. It is in the person of Christ. It is in what is revealed in the Word of God. The object of our faith is what has value, not the faith we exercise. Our faith is an empty vessel. What has value is the object of that faith. True saints did not meditate on probabilities and then act, but God revealed His will, and they loved and obeyed that will. That is the essence of true faith. Now, second, if the faith of faith promise is outside what our Reformed faith teaches, the promise is even more suspect. A promise of this sort is a vow. A vow is a promise that we make to God, by definition. Our confession in chapter 22, paragraph 5, states that a vow is of the like nature of a promissory oath. Any vow made, therefore, must, like an oath, be what we are able and resolved to perform. Chapter 22, paragraph 3. Negatively, no man may vow to do anything which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. Chapter 22, paragraph 7. The only promise that a Presbyterian can make in good conscience is one that is within the power of the one making the vow or the promise. It may be something you own, income that is due you, money you already have, or whatever. And yet the apologists for faith promise giving draw out for special emphasis, and in fact as evidence of true faith in their understanding, what is unashamedly set forth in Norm Lewis's Handbook for Faith Promise. Making a faith promise involves trusting God each week for an amount one does not have. This is an area in which faith can function. End quote. Now this faith, whatever it may claim to be, is not true faith, and it is disobedience to God. If faith promises promising God each week for an amount one does not have and has no expectation of having, humanly speaking, faith promise is sin. It is unscriptural and disobedient to the Reformed faith. Now, there's yet another way in which faith promise is disobedient to the Reformed faith. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, tells us that special revelation has ceased, and in the Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, we are forbidden to add to the Scriptures, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. What is at stake here is the prophetic function. The speaker at the Mission Seminar at Presbytery responded to a question as whether this might be viewed as revelation by asserting that it was guidance, not revelation. But a rose by any other name is still a rose. I have read the material. I have also debated faith promise proponents personally. I can remember vividly sitting in our car in our garage. We'd returned from a meeting and we'd gotten into this discussion, and we sat there for about an hour in the garage in the car debating this with a staff member of Mission of the World, and with confidence and enthusiasm comparable to a new believer's testimony of God's grace in his life, he related a meeting a short time earlier where the faith promise thing had been set forth, and he prayerfully sought the Lord's leading as what he should write down on the card, as what God had led him to trust God for, which he did not have and had no expectation of having, the amount he would trust God to permit him to give. And he said, God gave me the amount, $66.23. Now, I don't remember if that was the exact figure, but it was that precise a figure, and that odd a figure. It wasn't just some rounded-off estimate of what he might be able to come up with somewhere. It was a specific figure, and he did not have access to that money to give at the appointed time. And yes, this man also said it was not revelation. God gave me the figure, but it's not revelation. But if words and concepts have any consistent meaning, that was revelation. God told him the exact figure, allegedly. The man did not arrive at it by any means in his own power. And like all such testimonies, at least the reported ones, we are told that a short time later, from a totally unexpected source, God miraculously provided that exact amount, allowing him to meet his faith promise obligation. And it's hard to argue with someone's testimony. Right or wrong becomes very insignificant if they believe that God is somehow responding to this. Now, of course, we should add that biblically, he and others who make such a promise, vow to God, are obliged to fulfill it, whether or not it falls into their lap by some special means. This, however, is not what faith promise teaches. If it doesn't come in, no problem. It's between you and the Lord. You're not going to be asked for it. It's just, whatever reason, it just sort of disappears. The position of historic Christianity, reflected in our Reformed Confession, is that God speaks to our hearts through the Scriptures, not via new revelation. And if we promise something to God, we are obligated to give it. And to make a promise on the basis of spurious revelation rather than the final revelation of Scripture surely grieves the Lord of the church. To promise to God what is not in our power is sin. It is an unbiblical testing of God, which Scripture forbids. Well, there's a third category here, obedience to the Great Commission. We want to examine faith promise giving in light of obedience to the Great Commission. Nothing has more characterized the early history of the Presbyterian Church in America than its commitment to world missions. The profession is given credibility by the relatively large budget that our church has, our denomination has, for world outreach. Even those who debate the specifics of the work rejoice in the desire within the church to reach the nations for Christ. There is truly a sincere desire throughout the breadth of our church to reach out with the gospel to all the nations. And many who would agree with the objections which we have raised already to faith promise giving would likely become a little anxious at this point, perhaps ready to acknowledge that, unorthodoxy notwithstanding, the less pure faith promise method has now won the pragmatic argument. I think many would be assuming that would be the case. However, even with regard to the Great Commission, I submit to you that faith promise is found wanting. For one thing, even if appearances were to the contrary, appearances are deceiving. God will bless His will when it is done in His way, and the long view will show that God blesses faithfulness to the whole counsel of God and obedience to His word, and obedience to the Great Commission is seen both in teaching all things that Christ has commanded and doing it. But even judged on pragmatic grounds, right now, the much published victories of the faith promise methodology is unconvincing. Almost half of Norm Lewis's book is taken up with testimonies of local churches and the great success they've had in giving to missions by this method. And in 1974, the Committee of Mission of the World of the PCA published a booklet with its testimonies from among those, quote, too numerous to mention, although thrilling to hear, end quote. Also unauthorized by the General Assembly, I might add. Now, what shall we say to these? There is no doubt about Lewis's conclusion. It's in print. He says, and I quote, no other procedure can even approach the results of the faith promise plan year after year. That statement cannot be successfully contradicted, end quote. Such a claim is no doubt sincerely believed by many proponents of this novel methodology. Can such a boast be defended? Well, in the appendices of a widely circulated paper by then Reformed Theological Seminary professor Guy Oliver on the topic of faith promise, this claim of Lewis is in fact contradicted rather well. Oliver offers 3 points challenging the claims of Lewis. For one thing, the success of faith promise may stem from organizational and promotional activity rather than the particular method of giving. Second, the per capita giving of the faith promise congregations is not demonstrably better than traditional giving churches. And finally, what is most important, I believe, what might be called faith promise denominations, that is, denominations that officially promote and practice this, fail significantly next to tithing denominations. About 13 years ago, I had questioned the validity of the pragmatic claims and testimonials of this in a meeting of Presbytery Mission Chairmen hosted by our MTW committee in Atlanta. And after I had made my point at that meeting, I later received a letter in the mail from a staff member asking for proof, which prompted me to do a rather unscientific study that I felt I owed something other than just my opinion on the matter. And I went through our yearbook that is put together, sent out each year to the churches, with all of our churches and the statistics that are sent in of giving and all kinds of different categories. And from that book, I selected churches that I knew were faith promise churches, aggressively so. And then I chose what churches I knew to be principally opposed to faith promise giving. And I did this without looking at the giving record. I simply selected the churches. And as it turned out, there were two more churches in one category than the other. So I then looked at the giving. I took the best and the worst and took them away. So I had 10 churches in each category. I had 10 churches that were faith promised churches, 10 churches that were anti-faith promised churches. And this is what I found from those statistics. First, on total per capita, it was a draw, 5 churches to 5 churches. Second, the average per capita for combined members was won by the non-faith promised churches. Third, churches per capita for all General Assembly benevolences was won by the non-faith promised churches. Fourth, the average per capita of all members to General Assembly benevolences was won by the faith promised churches, but in that victory for the faith promised churches, it must be noted that one very large church that year only had made a very large contribution to mission to the United States, and it threw the figures all out of, it was a glitch in the computer, so to speak. Five, the churches per capita to mission to the world was won by the non-faith promised churches 7-3. And six, the average per capita of all members combined to mission to the world was won by the non-faith promised churches. And what my unscientific survey showed, therefore, was one tie, one victory for faith promised churches, qualified victory, and 4 victories for the non-faith promised churches. Now, I don't want to argue it pragmatically, but I think God does bless faithfulness ultimately, and we need to be aware of that. Should my study show contrary to this, however, it does not change the real issue. Numbers may only reflect the skill of the pastor or other factors. Pragmatism is not to be our test for truth in anything. The principle is what matters. Armstrongianism and other cults often are far more successful financially than Christ's church, but that's not a reason for concluding they are right in what they teach or do. Now, I want to close this out with a look at God's faith promise. Obviously, I have an interest as a pastor in teaching you God's truth. But I have entered into this debate in the broader arena of the church in hopes that all Christians would seriously examine the doctrine or the methodology of faith promise and see whether or not it is of God. Many may be led into this without taking seriously what is involved. Many are simply in churches that do it. They never question it, assuming that it's simply a harmless stewardship methodology among many methodologies. My sincere conviction is that it is not harmless, but that it violates the Scripture as well as our Reformed standards. It is, in fact, an unbiblical testing of God. And if this is correct, then we cannot claim to be obeying God, even in the Great Commission, if we're raising money for it in this form. But there's no reason to leave this topic tonight on that negative note. There is, in fact, a biblical and practical faith promise that is a divinely revealed plan of financing world missions and all other kingdom work. And this promise is made by God, not man. God's the one that's promising, not sinful, fallible man. And when we exercise faith with regard to His promise, the sky's the limit on what we can expect God to provide and what will happen. Now, this faith in God's promise is, in fact, a testing of God that is approved by Him and glorifies Him. And He wants us to do it. It appears in other places, but nowhere more dramatically than in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, the immutability of God is asserted. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And then from the immutability of God in verses 8 and 9, a curse is pronounced upon those who are robbing God with respect to tithes and contributions. verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then in verse 10, God commands us to put him to the test. He lays this upon us as an obligation. He says, put me to the test. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me now in this. Is what God says. And so what is forbidden elsewhere, namely putting God to the test, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, is urged upon us in this case. Put the Almighty on trial. Prove me now herewith, the King James says. Test God. Give the tithe. See where it leads. Put it to practice. Put it into practice and see what happens. Now, do you see the glorious, gracious condescension of God Almighty in all of this? God allows himself to be placed on trial, and the process of that trial, that testing, is the tithe. Do we have faith to obey God in this test? And I submit to you that most Christians act as if they have a nagging unbelief that God will not really do that much if we put him to the test. That most Christians act as though, yes, they hear God saying that, they affirm that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and yet they're fearful if they really put God to the test that God will not come through. That's how they act. Arthur Pink's challenge is blunt, and I quote, if you have any shadow of doubt in your mind and heart as to whether or not God exists, or as to whether or not he controls all temporal affairs, you can have that doubt removed by an absolute demonstration of the actuality of God's existence and of his control over temporal affairs. How? By regularly, faithfully, systematically giving him one-tenth of your gross income, and then seeing whether he will let you be the loser or not. Proving whether he does honor those who honor him. Proving whether he will allow himself to be any man's debtor. End of quote. And just what is the promise of God in all of this? Verse 10 of Malachi 3 continues. Test me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. The marginal note in my particular Bible says not enough room. And that's made clear in both the Old and the New King James Version. It says, prove me now in this. If I will not pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. That's an amazing statement. But what is beyond dispute, if we let the Scripture interpret Scripture, is the deluge of blessings promised by God. Where else in Scripture does God speak of opening up the windows of heaven? In Genesis 7, verse 11, God opens the windows of heaven. And the result was a flood so great that all of the high mountains everywhere under heaven were covered. Verse 19. Do you sense that God is wanting us to think in terms of more than even showers of blessing? And the question is, are you willing to put God to the test on the terms which he has set forth? It is the same God on the throne today. Remember verse 6 of Malachi 3, the unchangeableness of God. It's the same God. He's still the source of our prosperity. Arthur Pink asserts, but those who meet with financial adversities and financial misfortunes, there is a reason for it. Of course there is. The world calls it bad luck. They know no better. But we ought to. End of quote. Put another way, if we follow God's faith promise and not that of Mr. Lewis and those who promote that methodology, will God default on His promise the way many of those default on their promises who do it Lewis's way? And if God opens the windows of heaven graciously to reward our faith and obedience with the promise of His abundance, will the missionaries whom God calls to the foreign field be left without support? If we put God to the test, will that be a problem? Do we need a better way to improve on God's faith promise? Will God's abundance not be sufficient to reach the nations still living in darkness? As a matter of fact, unless God be a liar, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Malachi 3:12. All the nations will call you blessed. And I think that is part of what Isaiah envisions when he says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah, all the nations will stream to the church. What a mission strategy. All of the nations streaming to the church. We don't even have to go out to the nations. They'll come to us. God will so bless us. The people will say, I want a piece of the action. How do you get into this? What is the answer? And they'll come streaming to the church. And all nations will call you blessed. No church bashing, no bashing of this or that nation. Pardon me for using that much overused word of our day. But Zion, the beautiful bride of Christ, so blessed, so beautiful, that the nations will seek her out in order that they might enjoy the same smile of our Heavenly Father. And the countries that have been to a greater extent exhibiting an obedience to Christ in their national life have been the nations that have been successful in their efforts they've made in mission, or at least most aggressively so. We have a significant choice to make. We may seek to do the kingdom work the hard way or the easy way. We can seek to do it man's way or God's way. We can seek to do it according to Prophet Lewis or Prophet Malachi. And we may promise to God what we do not have and hope that our faith will force God to do what He's not promised to do, and what we have no basis of assuming He will do. Or we may obediently exercise faith in the promise of God, obeying Him, and wait expectantly for His opening of the windows of heaven to us individually, as families, as a church, and even as a nation. That is God's way of financing His kingdom's work. We need to relearn it. And more importantly, we need to obey it. And our church at large needs to learn this lesson if we are going to be truly effective participants in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we humble ourselves before Thee, we ask Thy forgiveness for our failure, our lack of faith, even on some of these great promises of Thy Word. Teach us the grace of stewardship that comes through obedient, believing, and trusting all that Thou hast revealed in Thy Word. Deliver us from the man-made inventions of this method and that method that lead us farther from Thy truth and in the end will not satisfy and will not be effectual. O Lord, teach us to trust in Thee in everything and lean not on our own understanding. O Lord, grant it. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.